We're going to read the scripture together. It's found in Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2 this week. I'm going to read the first 8 verses of Philippians 2. We'll just be looking at verses 5 through 8. We looked at verses 1 through 4 last week. But just for context's sake, I'm going to read Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 8 this morning, if you'd like to follow along. And I would encourage you to do so. Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 8. It says this, "Therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and one of mind. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of the others. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used for his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant and being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross." So I'm not sure why this sticks with me, but I specifically remember, for whatever reason, being in school and learning about different land formations. No idea why this sticks with me, but different land formations that are on the earth. It had to be either social studies class or history, because we didn't have a class called geography. We just didn't in the school system where I was. But I remember the teacher was talking about these different kind of land formations, and I understood a lot of the things that she was talking about mountains and hills and canyons and plateaus and islands and all the different land formations on the earth. But then she started talking about things like fjords and archipelagos and peninsulas and isthmuses. And I remember not, those weren't things that were common, and I didn't really understand what those things were. I was having trouble knowing what they were based just on her description. And then so someone in the class, I remember, I'm not sure why, someone said, "Can you give us an example?" And so she did, and that made all the difference in the world to me. When she said that Florida was a peninsula, that's easy, right? It sticks out and it's surrounded by water. It's a peninsula. You know what that means just because you have a good example. When she said Hawaii was an archipelago that existed in 8 major islands, well, you can see that. It's a string of islands and they're all together. I understand what an archipelago is because I have an example. When she said that Panama was an isthmus, and an isthmus, it's hard to say, but what that does is it connects two bodies of land by a narrow strip. So it connects Central and North America with South America. And we dug a canal and put a canal through there so that we can get through. But I understand that. And sometimes that is exactly what we need. We need an example to drive a point home and help us remember what something means. Right? That's what those examples did for me. Maybe you have had the same experience. Maybe you're trying to differentiate between two things, and the only way to do that is to see an example of the two so that you can compare their differences and even recognize their similarities. The same is accomplished through illustrations sometimes in sermons or in different ways. We have certain members of our leadership team, our joint board, that they're really good at illustrations, and I won't say who they were, Brent Lawrence, but they're really good at doing that, and they always think of an illustration or an example in some world as sports or science or something like that, and when they give an example, it really makes things clear. That sometimes is just what we need. We need a good example, a good illustration, something in practical terms that will help us understand a principle or idea or a concept that might otherwise sort of remain cloudy in our minds. Now, in the passage that we're going to look at this morning, verses 5 through 8 of Philippians chapter 2, that's exactly what we're going to see, is that the Lord Jesus Christ provides the perfect example of what Paul is trying to communicate to those folks in the city of Philippi. Hopefully you remember that Paul has already given us his whatever you do instructions. He said, this is of highest priority. He said, whatever you do, that they were to be unified, they were to be united in spirit, they were to be like-minded, they were to have the same love. And he told them that there's one essential attitude that they must have if they were going to be unified as a church. He said, this is of the highest priority. Whatever you do, pursue unity. And he said that there was one essential attitude that if they were going to achieve and maintain that unity as a church, that they would have to have. And that essential attitude that we talked about was humility. We talked a lot about that. Humility is simply seeing someone else as more important than myself. It's placing the needs, it's placing the desires of other people above mine. We noted that unity in the church is born out of humility. If we're going to accomplish what Paul said, whatever you do, if we're going to accomplish that, unity in the church is born out of humility. We also noted that unity in the church must start with humility in my heart. Because that's the nature of humility. It's in my heart. It's not expecting you to lower yourself so that I don't have to. That defeats the purpose. Humility must start in my heart. It's seeing someone else as more important than myself, right? But remember, we also said that humility was kind of a foreign concept to the people of the first century. The concept of humility was almost always looked upon as a weakness, not as a strength, as Paul is making it out to be in the passage that we looked at. We said that the New Testament writers actually had to come up with a new word for this idea because it didn't exist before the time of Jesus. And so, knowing all that, knowing what we do that Paul has already said, Paul realizes that it's probably a really good idea for him to give the Philippians an example of what it means to be humble. He's told them, this is what I expect, this is what is good for you, whatever you do, do this. And now he realizes that it's going to be a good idea for him to give an example of what it means to be humble. In other words, Paul is going to give these believers that are very dear to him a real life example of what it means to be humble. And that example, as we know from reading the passage, is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. So before we get to the passage itself, I want us to realize that Paul's motivation in writing these next several verses was not for doctrinal or theological reasons. He didn't say, you know, I'm going to sit down and I'm going to write a theological paper on the nature of Jesus Christ. He didn't say that. But that's oftentimes the way that we approach this passage. We approach it in a very theological way. We said last week that the church in Philippi was a very good, a very healthy church. There was not even a hint of any kind of doctrinal or theological heresy in the Philippian church. So this is not some kind of a pie-in-the-sky, theoretical or theological argument that Paul's about to make. This is as much rubber meets the road as you can possibly get. This is as practical as it gets. This is as real to life as it gets for Paul. This is a lesson. It's an example of how we are to relate to other people, whether those people are in our homes or at our jobs or on our street or in our church. It doesn't matter. In your relationships with one another, he starts out verse 5. In your relationships with one another, here's how you should relate to one another. It's an example of how we're to relate to other people. And so Paul is going to tell us to live in harmony with other people. We have to learn to die to self and humbly live for others. If we're going to accomplish what he says to do above all else, whatever you do, we're going to have to learn to die to self and humbly live for others. Now, can't you just picture Paul saying this to the Philippians and them scratching their heads and saying, well, what exactly do you mean by this? How can we know that we're doing this? And can't you just imagine Paul saying, I know this is probably hard for you to understand, so let me give you an example. I'm going to give you an example, a perfect illustration of what this means. And I think that you will agree with me that there is no better, no greater example of humbling oneself than the Lord Jesus Christ himself. So look what Paul says in verse 5, the beginning of verse 5, in your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus. In this area of humility, he's saying, have the same mindset as Jesus. And in verses 6 through 8 that follow, we're going to see that there are two specific things that we need to understand if we want to grow in humility, which Paul says is the essential attitude that believers have to have if we're going to live in unity and harmony with one another in the church. If we're ever to have the same mindset of Christ, I think we need to understand these two things. First of all, we need to understand Christ's incarnation. Incarnation is simply a big word for becoming flesh. Incarnation, becoming flesh. We have to understand what that means, but we also have to understand Christ's death. And I think you'll see why. These two things are true, and I would dare say that we can barely even wrap our minds around either of them. How does God become man? Beyond that, how does the man, God, you know, God becoming man, how does he go to the cross and die for people who don't deserve it? Jesus voluntarily left the absolute highest position in the entire universe and went to the lowest position on earth in order to rescue people just like you and me. Think about that for a second. We don't deserve it, but that's what he did. He left the highest position in the entire universe, went to the lowest position on earth to rescue people like you and me who don't deserve it from God's judgment. Could there be a greater example of lowering oneself than what Jesus did on our behalf? He left the splendor, the purity, the perfection of heaven, and came to a world that was cursed with sin, wicked as it was. And then he made himself, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf. So we have to understand the incarnation of Christ. Look what the first part of verse 6 says. It says, who, being in very nature God, the New King James Version says, who, being in the form of God, that's the word form, being in the form of God. It's the word morphe, morph, you can, you know, picture that word in your mind. That's the Greek word. There's another word in Greek for the word form, and it's the word schema. And it's going to help us. I don't usually go into the technical aspects of things, but it's going to help us to see the difference between these two words to have a better understanding of what he's trying to say. This word morphe that Paul uses here, according to the best Greek lexicons that we have, signifies a form which, quote, truly and fully expresses the being which underlies it. That's complicated, I know. But it signifies a form which truly and fully expresses the being which underlies it. In other words, it's a word that refers to something or someone's essence or their essential being or their nature, right? Here, it's applied to God, the form or the very essence of God, who being in very nature, that's his essence, who being God is what he's saying. The statement is saying that Jesus Christ has always existed in the essential being of God. It's not that complicated. He is God, right? He always will exist that way. That is morphe. That's the word that Paul uses here. The other word, schema, means an outward form that something might take. The morphe, God, will never change, but the schema does change. Let me illustrate it for you like this. This is how John MacArthur illustrates, and I think it's great. He says, I am a man, and I possess manhood. I have possessed manhood ever since I was conceived in my mother's womb. I will always possess manhood until I die because that is my morphe. That is my essence. That's who I am. I am a man. But that character or that essence will show itself in several different schemas or expressions. In other words, there was a time when I was an embryo in my mother's womb, right? There was a time when I was a newborn baby. There was a time when I was a child, and then I was a boy, and then I was an adolescent, and then I was a young man, and then I was an adult, and someday, God willing, but not yet, I'll be an old man, right? But right now, I'm in the prime of life, right? That's just who I am, right? That's my morphe. It's manhood. My schema will change throughout my life, but in essence, I am a man. And so when Paul selects the word morphe, he's saying something very specific. He's saying that Jesus has always existed in the unchangeable essence and the being of God. He's saying that Jesus is God. That's what he's saying. He very nature. He's God. He possesses the very being, the very nature of God. He's always possessed that, and he always will, because that's who he is. Look what he says in the next part of verse 6. Who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used for his own advantage. Now, here's the attitude in Jesus that Paul wants us to have in ourselves. The idea here is that Jesus didn't hold on to that equality with God as something that he would use for his own advantage. Another commentator said this, quote, he did not treat his equality with God as a prize, as a treasure to be greedily clutched and ostentatiously displayed. That wasn't his attitude towards his divinity. He had every right to do that because that was his essential nature. That's who he was. He is God. Verse 7 continues, rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. Jesus didn't clutch on to or hold on to his equality with God as leverage to stay in heaven and enjoy all the privileges of God there. He didn't use that to his own advantage. No, here's the attitude that Jesus had that Paul wants us to have. He made himself nothing. He made himself nothing. The word literally says he emptied himself. Well, how did he empty himself? It tells us by taking the very nature of a servant and being made in human likeness. That's exactly how he emptied himself. He didn't stop being God. How do you do that? You don't turn a switch and say, I'm not God anymore. Oh, now I'm God again. It's his nature. He is God. He didn't do that. He didn't give up his attributes. He didn't say, I'm going to stop knowing everything. I'm going to stop knowing everything. I still know everything. You can't give up who you essentially are. He didn't empty himself of his attributes. That's impossible, right? He made a choice to humble himself by voluntarily adopting the very nature of a servant. His human nature was exactly as ours is, with the exception that he never sinned, except that it was joined, not mixed or somehow blended with his divine nature, but joined to his divine nature as God. Now, this is complicated. I understand that. He was made in human likeness. And so if you looked at Jesus while he walked the earth, you wouldn't say, now there's someone who's divine or otherworldly. You can just tell by looking at it. He must be superhuman somehow. No, you would say, there's a normal-looking guy who looks just like any other human being his age. That's what you would have said. And this is the mystery that theologically we call the hypostatic union. How can one person exist both as man, 100% man, and 100% God at the same time? Those natures are not combined, they're not mixed, they're not blended, they're together, they're joined together. At the same time, 100% God, 100% man. He was unlike anyone who had come before him, and he's unlike anyone who will come after him as well. Look what the first part of verse 8 says. It says, and being found in appearance as a man, here we go, he humbled himself. Paul said, if there's one essential attitude that you have to maintain unity in the church, it's humility. And the God of the universe left his position in heaven and humbled himself and came to be a man. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself. The Lord Jesus went from the absolute highest place in the universe, seated at the right hand of God in heaven. He eternally existed as God. No one was his equal. And what did he do? He voluntarily took on human existence, not the existence of an earthly king or a powerful warrior, but he took on the existence of a lowly servant. And so we have to realize what Paul is saying. He's saying if you want to maintain unity in the church, if you want to guard against disunity and all its many manifestations that can come, then have the same attitude as Jesus. So to understand the mindset of Christ that Paul wants us to have, we have to understand Christ's incarnation. God became a man. So hard for us to grasp onto that God became a man. But that's not where it ended, because Jesus, if it's possible, went even lower. Look what the second half of verse 8 says. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death. Oh, by the way, even death on a cross. To understand the mindset of Christ that Paul wants us to have, first we have to understand Christ's incarnation, but we have to understand his death as well. It would have been an amazing thing if the eternal God of the universe would have come to this earth as a mighty king. That would still be the greatest step down that there could ever been. But it was even more amazing that he came to this earth as a humble servant. And it's beyond human comprehension that he would go even lower than that and allow himself to be killed by the very people that he created. More incomprehensible than even that is the fact that his death was not by some sort of noble death in any way, shape, or form, but rather it was the most horrible, the most torturous, the most ignoble death of a common criminal. And for the Jews, Deuteronomy chapter 21 and verse 23 made it clear that anyone who was hanged on a tree, on a cross of wood, was accursed by God. For the Gentiles, death by crucifixion was the absolute lowest, most despicable form of death that was imaginable. It was so bad that Roman citizens were exempt from crucifixion. They couldn't legally be crucified. That's how lowly it was. That's how horrendous it was. So what's Paul saying? You see it all coming together? What's Paul saying? He's saying that Jesus voluntarily went from the highest of heights. There is no place higher than heaven, no position higher than God. He went from the highest of heights to the deepest of depths. Death. Oh, but death on a cross. And it was all to carry out the Father's plan to save people just like you and me. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. What is the most essential attitude for us if we're going to have experience and experience unity in our relationships everywhere, whether it's in our families, in the church, at our jobs, our neighbors, you name it? It's humility. You want an example of what humility really looks like? Then look no further than the Lord Jesus himself and think about what it meant. Meditate on what it meant for the most holy, the most glorious, the eternal Son of God to take on human flesh. Not the flesh of a king, not the flesh of a warrior, but the flesh of a servant. And then to go all the way to a wooden cross to die the absolute most ignoble death that there is, to pay for the price of the sins for people just like you and me. And if that could sink into our minds, our only response would be to be awestruck, to be speechless if we had a true understanding of the nature of Christ. So think about it. Kind of makes my insistence on getting my own way and getting all the credit and accolades that I think I deserve for things kind of makes that look a little petty, doesn't it? So the question is, what will humility look like in your life? What will it look like in my life? How is it going to show itself in the way that we treat and relate to other people? Because that's the point of this. It's as rubber meets the road as it gets in your relationships with other people. Have the same attitude in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus. Not, let me give you a nice theological treatise on the person and work of Christ. That's not it. How do I relate to others? What will it look like? Well, I hope it's going to show itself in the way that I treat and relate to everyone. Everyone that I encounter every single day. And I hope you're praying, Lord, you're going to bring me in contact with someone today. Let me leave your fingerprint on their lives. In your relationships with other people, have the same attitude that Christ had. I hope it's going to show itself in me being willing to say, not my will, Lord, but yours be done. Instead of, why do you allow this stuff to happen to me? It's not fair. I serve you and this is what I get. Not my will, but your will be done, Lord. I hope it's going to show itself in me being willing to lower myself to lift someone else up. That's a struggle. Lower myself to make someone else look good? They're going to get all the credit? Yeah. I hope it's going to show itself in me yielding my rights, something that I have every right to do or to say. I hope it shows itself in me yielding those rights for the sake of serving someone else. I hope it shows itself in my life by me being willing to serve someone else in obedience to the Lord, even when it's going to cost me something that I might not want to pay. Met a guy yesterday, fascinating guy, has a ministry to, get this, to orphans who have aged out of the system. Lived their entire life for 18 years as an orphan, and now they have nowhere else to go. Talk about ministering to the neediest of society. And I said, where did you get this heart of compassion? He says, from my wife. That was his line. But a fascinating ministry. I hope I can get him to come and just and talk to us about his ministry. It was just absolutely fascinating. You talk about putting the needs, the rights of someone else before yours. Here's what John Calvin said. He said, since then, the Son of God descended from so great a height, how unreasonable that we who are nothing should be lifted up with pride. How absolutely unreasonable is it? So I said, sometimes an illustration is what really drives a point home. So in 1985, it's not that long ago, think about it. 1985, there was a 21-year-old bullfighter in Spain. Jim? Spain. This Jim's from Spain. So, and 21-year-old bullfighter. His name was like Yee Yee or Yo-Yo or something like that. I can't remember his name. But he made a tragic mistake in his fighting this one particular bull. He was the next big matador. He was up and coming, 21 years old. And he had fought this bull and was winning, as they almost always do. Sometimes there's tragedies. But bullfighting is a gory sport, and they torture him for a while, and then they have one final blow that usually puts him down. And so he was doing that, and he took this sword and he thrust it into the bull that he was fighting, and he got it right where it should have been. And he thought that that was going to be the absolute last blow that was going to take the animal out. And those things are huge, and the bull started to wobble. And when the bull started to wobble, the matador turned his back on the bull to acknowledge the roar of the crowd. I probably don't have to tell you what happened. In one last gasp of energy, that bull, thousands of pounds thrust forward with real horns that are sharp and pointy, and gored the man and threw him like a rag doll, and he died. 1985, it's not that long ago. Sounds like something from ancient history, right? Sad story, but it's a true story. You can Google it, and you'll see the story. But as I thought about that, I thought, isn't that a lot like us in pride sometimes? Aren't we tempted to think, I got this. I've conquered it. I've killed it. It's dead and gone. Maybe we turn to accept the congratulations from our friends or our family members or our fellow believers. Just when we think we've conquered pride, it rises up again and stabs us in the back when we least expect it. Have this attitude. What attitude? Humility. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. And so I want to encourage us as a church family, as a body, to focus on what Jesus has done for us by leaving the glory and splendor of heaven, coming to a sin-cursed world to die for the sins of people just like you and me by means of the most horrific and ignoble death that there is. And when this passage tells us to do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but rather in humility value others above yourselves, I hope that takes on new meaning for us, because we have quite a challenge ahead of us, very difficult to do, especially in our own strength. But may God give us the strength, because we definitely can't do it on our own. Let's pray together, shall we? Oh, Lord, hammer these truths home to us today. When we are tempted, Father, to think more highly of ourselves than we ought, Lord, bring us back to reality. Help our minds to focus on our Lord Jesus Christ, who though he existed eternally in the very form, the morphe of God, didn't hold on to that as something to be used for his own advantage, but he emptied himself by humbling himself. Lord, may we have that same attitude, I pray. Whatever challenges we face this week, may we be willing to humble ourselves and to place others before ourselves, I pray.